Well, good evening. Looking forward to continuing in our series of studies in the book of Leviticus. You can turn there with me, chapter 20. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the good report and the testimonies from the most recent missions trip to El Salvador. Lord, we pray in advance for the upcoming trip in July, and that you would lay it upon the hearts of those that you are calling and have called to attend, to make themselves available, and may you provide for their every need in order to be able to participate as you've called them. Lord, continue to bless those trips, and continue to bless us as we study in your word. And this evening, Lord, as we study about the subject of holiness and separation, both for the people and the priests under your old covenant, may we be challenged to live holy and separate lives. May we understand that sin does have a penalty, and that separation and holiness is a great call upon not just the Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament church. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We started studying a few weeks ago in chapter 17, and made our way through chapter 19 last week. And we studied on the subject of holiness and obedience. And starting in chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus, we start to change gears from the subject of sacrifice and atonement to holiness and obedience. And in great part, this section of this book, this second half, has everything to do with leading a different life. Now, there's one thing I can tell you, and that is that if you give your life to Christ, God is going to call you to live differently than the people around you. One of the most challenging and difficult parts of being a Christian in this world is that we're not like everyone else. One of the things you're going to be struck by almost immediately is that you are no longer the same person you were. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. And so as a result, becoming a new creation, you are going to be different than you were, and as a result, different than family members, friends, co-workers, those that are all around you. In Old Testament Israel, the people were called to be drastically and dramatically different than the surrounding nations. They did some crazy things, some very ungodly things, and the children of Israel had been living in Egypt for over 400 years. They had adopted some of their ways, the ways of the pagans. So now they've been called into the wilderness to be changed, to be made into a group of people, to be holy, separate, and obedient to God's word. Now, last week, as we studied a description of many of the sins that they were to be avoiding and not participating in chapters 18 and 19, we didn't talk so much about the punishments for those sins, but the Bible was not obscure in the least. It was clear in its definition and description of sin. And the point I made last week was this, that no matter what anyone tells you today, the Bible is clear in its teaching on the subject of sin. We don't wonder or have debates about whether things like homosexuality or abortion are sin. There's no debate in the church of God. It's sin. All of those things are sin. If there's a debate, it's not within the church. It's outside the church. And that's where it belongs. But there's no debate within the church. Not really. And some people might tell you there is. There's not. The Bible is clear in its teaching. Now, what's different under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the punishment for sin. Now, we understand under the message of God's grace that if someone is disobedient to their parents, we don't put them to death or excommunicate them. We don't do that today in our culture, in our country, but it doesn't change the fact that it's sin. If someone has committed adultery or murder, and maybe under certain circumstances, we don't put that person to death, I'll tell you what, maybe they're not even punished. The point is still the same. It's still sin. So as we looked at sin last week, we now look at what the punishments for some of those sins were under the law. And we start in chapter 20 and in verse 1, where we read that the Lord said to Moses in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. And if the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. Let me explain. Molech was a horrible false god that was worshipped by the pagans, specifically the Moabites. And what the Moabites would do, and we talked about this last week, is they would practice these pagan rites, and there was a great deal of sexuality involved in their pagan rites. And as a result, there would be the birth of children. And those children were unwanted and undesired by the people. And what they would do with these unwanted children, because now the problem is their sexuality, their sexual sin has resulted in unwanted children, what they would do with those unwanted children is burn them in a fire of Molech. They would put the statue of Molech in the flames, heat it up, and take the children and put them into the arms of this molten idol. And they would kill their own children. Now, what we looked at last week was the truth that this isn't all that different than the practice of abortion today. Throughout the world, not just throughout our country, but throughout the world, unwanted children are put to death because their parents or those who are giving them life are taking it from them because they're inconvenient. It's an inconvenience to them, and their behavior, by the way, we do have a choice. The choice is to behave properly. Talk about pro-choice. The choice is to act properly and not give yourself over to sexual sin. That's where the choice needs to be made. But after that, there is really no choice in the matter of what I'm seeing here in our culture today that's any different than what they did. Of course, they did not have science. They didn't, you know, the medical science at the same level we have. And so they didn't come up with the killing of children in the womb. But what they do is basically the same thing today. And that is to get rid of children and kill them. And now I want you to see God's heart toward anyone who would take their children and basically throw them away. And by the way, this doesn't just include those that put their children to death, but I would include in this people who abandon their children or don't take care of their children or abuse their children. Let's put that all together and see God's heart for children. We saw in that video many abandoned children, some because they're handicapped, some because they're just unwanted. And I've been to El Salvador many times, and I'll tell you, that breaks my heart more than anything else to see children thrown away simply because they're not wanted. And they're precious children. I've said this before, El Salvador's greatest resource is their children, precious children. So as we see this taking place in Old Testament times and also taking place in our culture today, we need to understand that the punishment for a man that sacrifices his children is death under the law. And I would suggest that it should be. Now, under our laws today, it's actually legal to do such a thing. Legal to murder your own children. And we don't live at the same time, and so the punishment is different or not at all in our culture today. But look at this with me. The people, notice the people must stone this individual to death. Now, I'm not suggesting that this gives us license as Christians to become vigilantes. Some people have doubled the sin by taking sin and turning it into a multitude of sins by trying to kill people or killing people for practicing this type of sin. But that's not an answer either. Here we see that the people must stone this person to death for their sin. And the most significant part of this in verse 4 and 5 says to me that those that refuse to stone him would be excommunicated. Did you see that? If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech. That is, if the rest of the people around either condone by saying nothing or just pretend they didn't see it. If that's the attitude, then or today, then we have really no right to suggest that we stand for holiness and righteousness in our world today. Now, I know there's not a lot we can do, but there's some things we can do. And by the way, I don't know that government protests are necessarily the thing to do either. If you're led in that way, that's one thing. But the most important thing I think we need to do is stand up for righteousness. If you notice, I'm unabashed about it. I say what it is. If you're offended, I'm not even sorry. That's just the truth. Murder's murder, and murdering innocent children is murder. It's not a medical procedure. It's taking the life. The first thing we need to do is be willing to stand up and say that that's what it is and not quibble about it or try to debate the issue. There's no debate. You're ending a life. Amen? That's the truth. Okay, the next thing we need to do is be compassionate in delivering that message in such a way that when we reach out to people who are considering doing such a thing or even minister to those that have done such a thing in such a way that we bring healing and show compassion and love. Okay, so that's a very important two-pronged approach in reaching our culture for Christ in this particular area. I recently had the opportunity to be with a number of our congregation at the Lighthouse Pregnancy Resource Center banquet, and great testimonies and a great time of celebrating life and the ministry that is taking place in our area through that ministry and reaching so many people with the truth that this is a life. And one of the key components is that they have the ultrasound machine. And, you know, today people get to see that life is in fact a life and not just a blob. And that changes people's hearts and minds about what abortion is and what it isn't. So I share these things with you so you know that there are some things we can do. And a number of our people here in the fellowship volunteer at that Pregnancy Resource Center support it. We support it here as a congregation. My wife and I support it personally because we believe that those are the right things to do. That will change lives and save lives. But there are, as the Lord leads you, many things you can do. But one thing you cannot do is close your eyes. Please do not turn your head and close your eyes and pretend that this is not happening. Because, listen, you can see God's heart toward the person who does. And it's not holy and it's not right. And so I share that with you as an encouragement to know what sin is and know what our response to it needs to be. Amen? Well, there were a number of other sins that are mentioned here, and another is in verse 6. He says, "I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people." Now, if you're like me, you grew up in this area, maybe you didn't, but if you did, you know that you'd go down to the Jersey Shore, and they would have these little booths all along the boardwalk, and they would do palm reading, they do all this occultic behavior and all these things, and these people would do all these strange things. I always was afraid of that ever since I was a kid. I went to church as a kid. I knew that was bad. And so I'm glad to say, no Ouija boards, none of that stuff. And I never even got involved in any of that stuff. And I'm glad I got enough problems in my life as it is. I don't need to add to them by inviting demons to mess with me. Okay, so I will say this, though. There are people today who are so attached to dead relatives that they go to spiritists or mediums and they want to talk to their dead relatives. And listen, I understand the heart. I understand why people want to do that. I understand their grief. I understand their desire, their curiosity. But listen, God makes it clear this is wrong. And excommunication was the punishment for anyone who would try to contact a dead spirit, that is the spirit of a dead loved one or someone, in this way. It would be excommunication. By the way, we talked about this a couple weeks ago as well. You know that when you go there, one of two things is possible. You're either getting ripped off, okay, that is the person really has no ability to speak to any spirits, and they're just taking your money. Or, in addition to that, you are actually speaking with some spirit, but it's not the dead spirit of your relative or your pet. There's some people who, this just amazes me, they have to contact their pet. They couldn't talk to their pet when they were alive, but now somehow they're going to be able to talk to their pet. Yeah, I don't know. People are crazy. But what's going to happen is you're going to be talking to a demon spirit pretending to be that loved one. That's the only other possibility. And you're going to be deceived. You're going to be ensnared. And God does not want us to mess with that, okay? So even in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that's a restriction on us. That's something we should never be involved in. And the punishment was excommunication. So those people that engaged in that, you had to leave the camp. And I would say today, if you're an occultic person and that's part of your profile, that's who you are, then you really have no place in the church among the body of Christ. Now, you can repent of those things and give your life to Christ and become a member of the body of Christ, but you can't have it both ways, clearly. I mean, what fellowship has light with darkness, right? So, They were to be holy and set apart for the Lord. That's what we've been saying. Look at verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves. That is, you are different. You are separate. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Makes you separate. Makes you different. Because he's in our lives, because we belong to him, we are different. Now, this is of particular interest to parents. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. Wow, I'd have been dead a long time ago. I think most of us wouldn't be here this evening. Maybe a few people here might still be here. But if anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. Now, I believe that law was meant to provide the threat and a significant deterrent from children being disrespectful to their parents. I think that that's what was involved there. Whether this actually happened or not, well, we can look at, there's going to be some future accounts in these books where we actually encounter someone who was cursing somebody and using the name of the Lord, and that person is put to death. So this punishment was upheld. It was very serious, a very serious thing, and an infraction of the commandment of which we're encouraged to do, honor your father and your mother. So clearly that's something that was held of great importance. In verse 10, and actually I'm going to read verses 10 through 21, this deals with all of those sinful sexual practices that we went over last week in great detail. This is the punishment for those same sinful sexual practices. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to read through verse 21. So there's quite a bit here. Actually, verse 26, 10 through 16, we'll deal with first. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. I like the fact that the Bible is not afraid to use that word. Christians today are afraid to call perversion, perversion. I don't know why. They're afraid they might offend someone. Who cares? It's the truth. It's a perversion. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Now, if you can read into that anything other than homosexuality is a sin, tell me how you do it. I don't know. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And if a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire, so that no wickedness will be among you. Remember that phrase. Notice the point. So that no wickedness will be among you. That's the point. That's the why. To eliminate wickedness from the camp. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So as we look at verses 10 through 16, we have death for adultery, homosexuality, marrying a mother or daughter, and bestiality. All of these are punishable by death under the law. Now, clearly, that is not the law we're under today. But it's still sin today, just as it was sin then. Though the punishment may be either non-existent. In fact, in some cases, some of these sins are celebrated in our culture today. It doesn't matter. They're still sins. Can I hear an amen? Now, excommunication was also one of the punishments that was often used. And we see in verses 17 and 18 that if a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. And they must be cut off before the eyes of their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible. And if a man lies with a woman during her monthly period and has sexual relations with her, he has exposed the source of her flow, and she has also uncovered it. Both of them must be cut off from their people. So in these two cases, we have excommunication as the punishment. And then in verse 19, do not have sexual relations with the sister of either your mother or your father. That would dishonor a close relative. Both of you would be held responsible. And if a man sleeps with his aunt, he has dishonored his uncle. They will be held responsible. And notice this, it says they will die childless. We'll talk about that in a minute. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. he has dishonored his brother, they will die childless. Now, the reason they could enforce that is because essentially if someone was caught practicing this sin, they enforced celibacy when they practiced it. So they were no longer allowed to get married or be involved because that was the punishment for their doing something inappropriate. That was the punishment that was enforced. So as you could see, these were meant to be deterrents from sinful behavior, again, so that no wickedness would be found among them. It was to keep their culture holy and pure. And you might be saying, well, you know what? That's not a free society. That's not the kind of society I want to live in. Okay, I understand that. And in a way, I agree. I don't want to live in a society where they put to death people for practicing some of these sins. I don't. I really don't. There are some cultures today, especially in the Middle East, where people are put to death by stoning for some of these sins that we talked about here. They hang homosexuals and stone adulterers. I don't want to live in those countries, and you don't either. But let's ask this question. Do we want to live in a culture where anything goes? Do we want to live in a culture like this where, you know, you're afraid to let your kids hang out with other kids because of the things they might learn and even go to public schools because of the things they're taught? You can't watch TV because, you know, if you watch TV, they promote some of these lifestyles. I mean, listen, we're under attack. Our values, our morals are under attack. And so it's not so easy to live in a free society. Many times you're not as free as you would like to be. I mean, the ideal would be to live in a free society with a moral underpinning, where you have a structure of morality. And we had that at times in our culture, but we don't today. You know that. You understand that. It's like my friend Pasquale from Astoria, Queens used to say. He goes, yeah, great. He goes, everybody's free to do what they want, but I have the bars on my window. You know, they don't go to jail, but I live in a cell to protect myself from everyone who's allowed to do whatever they want to do. So, yeah, freedom. Freedom. Not exactly. So there's got to be a balance, I think, between these extremes. And we certainly have not yet found it. Well, in verses 22 through 24, we see that they were not to defile themselves in the same way as the surrounding peoples. This is really the message. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. It's the second time we've heard this phrase. We studied it last week. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. And so again, we see that stress of separateness, or separation, holiness, obedience. They were not to defile themselves by eating the way the peoples around them ate as well. We talked about that in previous studies. Verses 25 and 26, a bit of a recap here. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those which I have set apart as unclean for you. Again, here we see you are to be holy to me. Because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So that is the message of this chapter, being separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Today, more than ever in our culture, what our country needs is a church that is separate. Compassionate, merciful, evangelistic, loving, yes, but separate, different. Holy. So what's the response of the American church? Rather than being separate or different, we strive to become like the culture in order to reach the culture. Now, not only is that unbiblical, it doesn't work. You can't reach someone in sin by getting involved in sin or condoning sin or looking the other way or closing your eyes. I think we've forgotten, in large part in the church in America today, that unless we stand for something, we have nothing to offer. And churches that have embraced homosexuality, even within the pulpit, are dwindling in their numbers in many ways because, after all, once you take God and His Word out of something, why bother going there? And so what we're seeing is a lot of the mainline churches that have embraced some of these sins and have rejected the Word of God and the teaching of God through His Word are starting to fade, while the churches that embraced not only compassion for humanity, but the truth of God's word, are growing, at least in strength and influence. And so can I encourage you to be loving, but to be truthful? Amen? Balance that out. Don't sacrifice one for the other, because then you have neither. Well, finally, we come to verse 27. It says, a man or a woman who is a medium, that's not your dress size, ladies. A man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. It's not murder. It's the correct judgment. If someone among them was contacting evil spirits, think about that. They were to be put to death. There was no room for that. And so we finish this chapter. Now, when we get to the next couple chapters, and I'm just going to briefly go over these, we see now the priests. And the point I really want to make is that the people were called to be separate. They were. But the priests were called to be extremely separate. I want to remind you that as Christians, we're a kingdom of priests. You know that, right? We've talked about this before. So when we look at the Old Testament priesthood, that's really a challenge for us as not only leaders and pastors, but as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to be extremely separate. That is, our lives are to be so different that they might even be attractive to those who are looking for God. You know, I was doing a study today in advance of our studies on Sunday morning in the book of Matthew, and I'm in the Sermon on the Mount, and where it says in verse 17, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I looked up the word good, and it actually means attractive. That is, the things you do should be attractive. Not that you're attracting people to yourself, you're bringing attention to God. It's Him they need to praise, amen? But still, the works themselves should be attractive. They should get people's attention. We're content to blend in and not make too many waves. Listen, our good deeds need to be those things that are attractive to a world that's hurting. The world is desperately in need of truth and love. And sadly, the church isn't providing much of either. And when I say the church, you understand I mean the church at large in America. Not this church, not another person's church in particular, but in general. Now, in chapter 21, the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the priests regarding their lifestyle and their physical characteristics. They were to be an exceptional class of people for various reasons. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean, and that would be to prepare the body for burial. That's the idea. They were not to do this for anyone but very close relatives. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. And notice also the priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food for their God. They are to be holy. I wonder if we did a count of how many times that word holy was used just since we started this evening's study. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. And if a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, she must be burned in the fire. So in these first 9 verses, we have the instructions regarding the lifestyle of the priests. Priests were to live different than even the general populace. Now listen, we're a kingdom of priests, and I think the application is the same as we've already shared, to live separate and holy lives. But may I go so far as to say, if you're called to ministry, I actually think all of us are called to ministry. I'm one of those crazy Christians who believes that every brother and sister has a gift and should be using it in the body of Christ to serve the Lord and serve his brothers and sisters. Amen? So I think all of us are called to ministry. But especially, I would say specifically, if you're called to church leadership, listen, there's just some things you can't do. Things that aren't necessarily sin issues. You just got to live your life differently. Why? For one thing, you're a representative of the church. You're a representative of God's church. You're a representative of God. And so the way you speak and the language you use and who you marry and the relationships you get involved in, I oftentimes feel, my heart goes out. I should say it this way. My heart goes out to single Christians who are involved in church leadership. Because many times, it's difficult. It really is. I've seen this over the years. It's difficult because the standard is so high for them. People are expecting a lot of things from them, right or wrong, they do. In addition to that, you're under the microscope. And, when you're single like that, it's not every, if you're a man and you're involved in leadership or a woman involved in leadership, it's not as if everyone in the world is going to understand your calling and be able to accept that they're going to have to make sacrifices and really be your partner in ministry. So that limits the pool extremely, if you think about it, of people that you can even consider being involved with. But God is greater than that, amen? And he provides for his people. But it is very challenging, and I know that there are a number of leaders I've known over the years. God has provided for them, and that's wonderful, but it's a great test of faith because there are restrictions on what kind of people you can be associated with in that way and spend time with. And I think that's true for most Christians. I really do, if not all, but especially church leaders and pastors. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. And thankfully, I'm married to my wonderful wife, so I don't have to worry about that. But I will tell you that it would be a great challenge, if not impossible, for me to do what God has called me to do without her support. So thanks, hon. All right, so we have these restrictions on preparing the dead for burial, restrictions on outward appearance, restriction on marriage and family. And then we get to the high priest. Now, we've talked about the people being separate. We've talked about the priests being separate. Well, now the high priest, there's only ever one, and he really is the single most significant religious leader of the Jews at this time. And so we see in verses 10 through 15, the restrictions are even greater. The high priest, the one among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. And the idea would be that he has to present himself properly. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. That's interesting. Nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God, I am the Lord. That's not to say he could never leave the sanctuary. If he was ministering and he found out his father or mother passed away, or one of his close relatives, he wasn't allowed to leave his position and say, okay, you take over. I have a family emergency at home. Now, let me say this. One of the things, when you have responsibility as a leader, sometimes you don't have the luxury of calling in sick. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. And under certain circumstances, in certain ministries, Joe was down at this missions trip, Pastor Joe, and I know that when he went down there, his leg was basically falling off, before he even got on the plane. And, you're still rehabbing that knee, I know. But Joe didn't have an option. It wasn't as if Joe could say, first of all, you're going to push me around in a wheelchair all week. And there would have been a revolt, I think, on the missions trip if that were the case. But he had to go. And, not to embarrass Joe, but, sometimes there are times where you just have to do what God has called you to do, and there's really no way out of it. I can remember when my grandma passed away. It was a Friday, and I got the call in the morning, and, I went home from work, but that night I was supposed to teach, and I really didn't know what to do, and it was kind of last minute, and it was either cancel the fellowship or go and teach, and I prayed, and the Lord said, you got to do what I called you to do, and it was difficult, but I did it, and, sometimes in ministry, we just got to do what we got to do. It's just that simple. And, there's really no room for lightweights, I guess. In the ministry, you just got to do what God has called you to do. And so here you go, this high priest. We realize in verse 13, it says, the woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow or divorced woman or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his people, from his own people. And so he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. He was to be, makes him holy. You were supposed to, as a high priest, be an example. And so, while these men weren't perfect, they were to live exceptional lives. Wouldn't it be something if our politicians and leaders in our country lived exceptional lives? I'd settle for like decent lives, rather than corrupt and debased and perverted lives, but exceptional lives. You know, what that allows people to do is follow you with confidence, knowing that you have your own house in order, in a sense. Okay, so now we get to verse 16. And actually, just a recap, outward appearance, preparing the dead for burial, marriage and family, even more restrictive for the high priest. And then we get to physical characteristics. And I want to preface this by saying, remember, this is not God being prejudicial in a way where he's discriminating against people because they have a handicap. Okay, let me just say that right up front. It's not as if God dislikes people who are imperfect or have handicaps. It's not that at all. Please see the heart of God, but I'm going to read it here. Just wanted to preface by saying that. In verses 16 through 21, we see that there were restrictions for physical defects related to the physical characteristics of the priests. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man who is a crippled, with a crippled hand or foot, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, but or yet, because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." And so Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Now, your initial reaction to that might be what mine was, which is, well, that's not fair. I mean, we live in a society today. We have laws like the ADA, and we have laws that protect the rights of those who are handicapped, and that's a good thing, and that is. It really is. I understand that. I have handicapped individuals in my immediate family, so I appreciate those things. But let's understand, though, that there are restrictions on certain things that people with certain handicaps can do. If you're blind, you can't drive. You can't fly a plane. You know, there's certain things that you're not going to be able to do because your handicap, your physical handicap, your defect, won't allow you to properly function in that capacity. It isn't a question of being without compassion or discriminating against that person. I think we would all agree that you don't want somebody who can't see flying the plane, right? Okay, you don't, all right? So let's understand this. These defects would have hindered the high priest or the priest from being the priest or the high priest. And so they're restricted. And we'll see, you know, and we've already read it. They weren't restricted from being within the priesthood and taking care of his priests. They were just restricted from performing the duties of a priest, basically because it would have not been possible for them to do that properly under those circumstances, okay? So that's the idea for a number of reasons. And so we have there the restrictions for physical defects and the restrictions on the priestly service. Okay, and we'll wrap this up in just a few verses here. I want to read through chapter 22. The Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the priests regarding the sacred offerings. And so let's read verses 1 through 16. A lot of this is somewhat repetitive to past studies. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean, and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. And if a descendant of Aaron has an infectious skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a corpse or by anyone who has an emission of semen, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person who makes him unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water, and when the sun goes down, he will be clean. And after that, he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals, and so become unclean through it. I am the Lord. The priests are to keep my requirements so that they do not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Notice, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You might want to ask the question, well, why is it important to be holy? The answer, I am the Lord. He is the Lord. That is the idea. Because God is holy, we're holy. And you might say, well, that's an Old Testament concept. Well, what does Peter say in his first epistle? He quotes this when he says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's what the Lord says. No one outside, in verse 10, no one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. But if a priest buys a slave with money, if a slave is born in his household, that slave may eat his food. And if a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. But no authorized person, however, may eat any of it. And if anyone eats a sacred offering by mistake, he must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth of the value to it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offerings of the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. So there you have in those 16 verses sort of a description of the restrictions for ceremonial uncleanness on the priests and also the restrictions on eating the priestly portions. The point is that the food that was brought to the temple and sacrificed by the priest, a portion would go to the priests. That was their compensation, but it was holy. It was just for them. So only certain people were allowed to partake of that food. That would be the people of his household. But certainly you weren't allowed to take that food and then have a party, a barbecue, and invite everybody over and feed everyone. It wasn't to be handled in that way. And that's the idea. And finally, we get to unacceptable sacrifices in verse 17. In this last section, the Lord gave instructions regarding the physical characteristics of the sacrificial animals. And you'll see that there'll be restrictions for physical defects, restrictions on other types of animals here. But let's read verses 17 and straight through verse 25. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. So the idea is, you know, you have these flocks, you have these herds, and you look around, you see some mangy, you know, lamb or some cattle that, you know, you don't really want, and say, well, you know, we'll give that to the Lord. We'll just let God have that. You always give God your best, right? Amen? That's the idea. And when anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may, however, present as a freewill offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted. That would mean it was a little bit smaller than it was supposed to be. But it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. You must not offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. I'm not a big fan of that verse. You must not do this in your own land, and you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them. You were thinking it. Come on. And you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as food for your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects. And the Lord said to Moses, when a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it is to remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. And that's just, that would just be cruel to the animal, both animals. When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. Keep my commandments and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. over and over again. Be holy, I am the Lord. That's really the theme of these chapters. Be holy, I am the Lord. Okay, what's the application for us? Are we really concerned about the restrictions on physical defects for sacrifices, newborn animals and their mothers, eating offerings on the following day? No, we're not as concerned about that. But where Moses concludes what the Lord tells him here, his instructions regarding the separation of the priests, it's clear that the Lord demanded that the priests represent the holiness of the Lord through their obedience. Okay? Today, we're made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ. Amen? Not the blood of bulls and goats. We're already made holy. We're positionally sanctified, if you will. But practically speaking, there is a practical sanctification or holiness that we're really responsible for, and it's called obedience. And I think this is a missing topic in the church today, because we think, and by grace, we get infatuated with grace, and I love the grace of God. We start to say, well, because of the grace of God, I no longer need to be obedient. Now, that would be a corruption of the truth. It's fair to say that my obedience is not what makes me holy. My obedience is not what sanctifies me. God sanctifies me in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm made right in his sight and made holy by him. Completely and totally. It is finished. Amen. Amen. It's his righteousness. But that's not where it ends. You see, now there's a response to his grace. It's not to earn his favor. It's a response. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. So I think the church today, myself included, we need to be challenged to represent the holiness of the Lord through obedience. Through obedience. The Lord had consecrated the priests that they might represent him before the people. The Lord has consecrated us that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I enjoyed studying that today. I was in my study time today preparing that message. And the thing that kept going into my brain, it God just kept impressing upon my spirit, is that the world is looking for men and women in the church who live what they say. Just live what they say. Not necessarily a perfect example, but a separated and different example of the holiness of God's word. So are we going to be perfect? No. Are we even trying? No. It's not perfection. It's not our goal, because we know it's unattainable. But to be obedient and live holy and separate lives, to be obedient to God's word as it relates to us in the New Testament, of which many of these Old Testament themes predict and point to, that would be a good goal. If we love him, we'll keep his commands. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we ask that this evening we would have been challenged to just live what we say. To just be consistent in the things we teach and the things we study. To live lives that are pleasing to you. To be holy, separate, different, separated from everyone else. Attractive in our lifestyle, by our deeds, the things we do. That others would see our good deeds and praise you, Father, in heaven. Lord, give us the strength, give us the motivation, encourage us, empower us by your Spirit to live lives that are holy and obedient to you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.